Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, hearts to receive from you. And we do pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
The whole issue of what it means to be rich and what it means to be poor can be a rather uncomfortable one for those who trust in Jesus. Because the brutal truth is that many of us who might consider ourselves simply to be okay by our society's standards are rich by world standards. Now we might try to cover that up a little bit. After all, we've worked hard to earn it, and that's fair enough. That's certainly worth a try, and it's true, and in its own right, it's a good thing. Let's just say it's a bad thing. It isn't. It's a good thing. But I would also suggest that someone else working simply to keep their family alive are working just as hard, if not harder, but without any obvious reward. For those who are so retired or approaching retirement, it's undoubtedly a good thing to have been able to save for that retirement. I don't knock that in the slightest, I do it myself. But the possibility of a gradual, disciplined saving scheme is a privilege not afforded to so many of our brothers and sisters across the world. Yes, many of us here are rich, inverted commas, and we need to recognise the generous gift that God has given to us. And I've no doubt that you'll be pleased to hear, as I mentioned earlier, that I'll be preaching on Christian financial stewardship next Sunday. Now, all that wasn't to make us feel guilty or uncomfortable. If it did, I apologise, actually. But it's more to help many of us to recognise where we stand. Because as we heard a few moments ago, Luke records Jesus as saying a number of things about being rich and poor that ought to make us think about what that means in practice. Because Luke, as a gospel writer, is particularly keen on this subject. Think just a few weeks ago, pre-Christmas, to Advent, we hear Mary singing or saying, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." And then as we move into through the gospel, we get to chapter 4. Jesus announces his ministry to the audience in Nazareth, saying this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And that theme runs throughout the gospel. Mary's song and Jesus' manifesto from Messiah sets the tone for that gospel. One reading might be that God is firmly on the side of the poor and stands against the rich. And if that's the case, then most of us here will be in serious trouble. We might want to focus on receiving Jesus' blessing, but we will in fact, in truth, be receiving on the end of his woes that we heard earlier. But I have to say, and there is some truth in the way that Luke picks up on the Old Testament defense of the defenseless. There's no question that there is that theme there. But it's not the whole picture. Because Luke speaks not only for the poor, but for the rich also. We mustn't ignore that fact. Luke himself was unlikely to have been a poor man. He was a physician. He's got a highly prized position in that world. The centurion whose servants Jesus healed was a benefactor. He built a synagogue for the Jews. You don't build a synagogue out of nothing. He had money. Later in Acts, Luke tells us about this guy, the centurion Cornelius, and describes him as devout and God-fearing, who gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Furthermore, Jesus himself received financial support from several women in his ministry. Chapter 8, we read this. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, I think it's the way to pronounce it, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. They could afford to support. So Luke isn't being damning on money at all. No, he's talking about usage of money, really. One writer says this: when we see all these rich but righteous individuals, we realize that Luke's negative examples from among the wealthy are not a criticism of the rich, but of the rich who are captive to their worldly riches, as with the story of the rich young ruler who did not follow Christ when he had the opportunity to do so. We see that Luke does not champion the poor and put down the rich, not as such, no. Rather, Luke levels the field. He equalizes the rich and poor alike before God, showing the poor that they are elevated in God's calling and reminding the rich they are humbled in theirs. Luke simply shows that there are many righteous rich, just as there are many righteous poor. He's not saying that being poor is a particularly holy thing to do and a rich as being a particularly bad thing to do. No. It's the attitude that lies behind it. So why am I saying all this? Well, we need to have all of that in mind, because as we return to chapter 6 of Luke, Jesus has some direct things to say. What's happened? Jesus has spent the night praying to God, and the following morning he calls his disciples to him, and we're told he chose 12 of them. And after he has performed his key task in his ministry, we're told in verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. You can debate a long time what that actually means, to be honest. I'm going to simply assume this morning it's a suitable plateau on the side of a mountain from which Jesus was able to preach and teach. And he meets three groups of people. The 12 disciples he's just chosen, his wider group of disciples, and it says a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. A group which I think it's fair to say, given the geographical spread, contained both Jews and non-Jews and Gentiles. Why had they come? We're told to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Furthermore, we're told that those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Access to Jesus was open to all, which is important for what comes next. The fact is, the gospel, the story, the message, the good news of Jesus is open to all. We here at Holy Trinity mustn't ever forget that we are to be welcoming to everyone who comes through the door or doors, whatever their background, whatever their political affiliation, whatever their current set of beliefs. Open to all. Jesus didn't set up a no-entry sign to certain groups of people in meeting him, and neither should we. We do not have that right. And that's where I think that some of the more liberal churches in the Anglican world, but other places as well, have something to teach us. They espouse inclusivity. Now, I know that sadly that word has been hijacked to proclaim a certain political point of view. And I also know that they have a particular interpretation of inclusive that I wouldn't personally sign up to. I think it's dangerous, actually. Nevertheless, the idea that Jesus welcomed all and was particularly inclusive in that welcoming is right. Because he was. He didn't put up barriers to his healing, did he? All needed healing. All were healed, he was saying. But that doesn't mean to say that he agreed with everything that was going on in their lives. It's no accident that he goes on to talk about blessings and woes. His blessing is not available to everyone. Indeed, he has serious warnings for some. And that's where I would depart from those who espouse the inclusive view. Whilst we must be welcoming to everyone, it is simply in order to offer that open introduction to Jesus himself. And it is he who makes it clear that to follow him entails repentance and trust in him. As he says later in Luke, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Yes, Jesus welcomes all to him, but he does not leave us unchanged when we get to him, and perhaps when we leave him. So, having had that, welcome to all, Jesus then turns specifically to his disciples and talks to them about blessings and woes. Now, in the Greek world, to be blessed has to do with inner happiness, contentment. And in the Old Testament, to be blessed relates to God's favour. For example, in Psalm 1, we read this. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the way with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But those who delight in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. So blessing is available to certain groups of people, not to everyone. By contrast, woes convey the idea, that sense of regret or sadness. In other words, blessings and woes are complete opposite to one another. And the way that it's set up in the passage, what Jesus is saying is blessings and woes, they are in contrast. You look really, really closely and put verse to verse, you'll see the contrast working its way through the passage. We're not going to do that this morning specifically, but you can see it quite clearly. However, we need to also remember that hand in hand with God's blessing is that obedience to his will lies at the heart of that blessing. The Old Testament warns of the consequences of disobedience to God in telling us to take up our crosses in following him. Jesus is simply returning in some ways to that Old Testament pattern. So Jesus starts with blessing, doesn't he? Because he says this: blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. That is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Jesus is certainly talking about groups of people who are oppressed in some way or other. He is talking about the poor, the hungry, those who weep, and does seem to be pointing in the direction of the economic deprived. I think it'd be wrong to deny that. However, he includes those who are hated, who are excluded, who are insulted and rejected because of the Son of Man. You know, it's trusting in Jesus leads to those things. This is a group that goes beyond the economically poor. Jesus is pointing to people from all walks of life, people who lack honour and glory before God. And what does it mean to be oppressed in this way? It means the kingdom is open and available because of Jesus. It means the spiritually hungry will be satisfied because of Jesus. It means those who weep will have unending joy because of Jesus. And we will rejoice because our reward will be immeasurable and everlasting, kept in Jesus' unbreakable safe deposit box. However, by contrast, those who are on the receiving end of Jesus' warnings have a very different picture given to them. But woe to you who are rich, if you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Woe here means alas, or how terrible. It's an expression of regret, of compassion, actually. Regret flowing from compassion. He warns out of love, not hatred, not judgment, I don't think at this point, actually, but out of love. And he tells the rich, the well-fed, the hedonistic, the well-respected, they have been paid in full. They've already got it. Therefore, for those who actively rejected Jesus, will receive a lack of comfort, hunger, mourning, and weeping. They've already been fully paid in this life, and the future prospects are bleak. This is a warning of ultimate loss. We get a glimpse of it again in Psalm 1, at the end of that Psalm 1 this time. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The woes show to us the world, the woes show us that the world's values and God's values are very different. So where then is the best place to rest our well-being? That's the issue that Jesus is raising here. He says that the disciple is to be dependent on God and to stand up for him. And that might mean and lead to poverty and rejection and pain now. That's the life of a disciple. But we may be rest assured that God will bless us in his abundance. We must not therefore be deceived by the self-sufficient success, inverted commas, of the rich. They have much now, but they have nothing later, because God's way is ultimately just. Not because they are rich as such, it's because they've rejected God. This is a world turned upside down. A world where the unexpected happens. A world where those who are so used to being charged suddenly aren't. As we heard Mary say earlier, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. On a wider scale, nothing is permanent in the world. Dictators take note. Justice will be done. Established world powers take note that power has only been lent to you for the briefest of moments. Countries that we might listen to on the news and have trepidation and worry and concern in our voices, Putin's Russia, China, even unpredictable United States, perhaps for a while, and still others, Iran perhaps, others. All these countries are on notice. Their power is infinite, and they will not stand forever in the face of the King of Kings. However, God's blessing rests on those who come to him to receive what he generously offers. And that blessing knows no limitations at all. So come to Jesus, the source of all blessing. Come to Jesus, all who are spiritually poor. Come to Jesus, all who hunger for spiritual food. Come to Jesus, all who seek spiritual relief. Come to Jesus and rejoice that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Come to Jesus and be blessed by him. Amen. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Let's pray for a moment. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you welcomed all on that day for healing. Whatever their background, whatever it is they needed for that physical healing, your power was on astonishing display to all those people. But thank you also that when you spoke to the disciples, you spoke in terms of blessings and woes. Thank you, do not leave us in place, in one place. That in meeting with you leads to repentance, obedience, and ultimately it's a blessing. Help us therefore, Heavenly Father, to take note of the woes, those warnings that you so clearly say. Help us not to be spiritually poor, but spiritually rich. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. So do pray this, Lord Jesus, in this your name. Amen. Amen.